The convening of this council at Jerusalem has much to teach us. I think you can see right away that it sets before us the reality of false teaching and its disturbing influence in the church. And that's exactly the background here. The Lord has moved among the Gentiles. There is a moving of God that has brought Gentiles onto Christ. But in the aftermath of that divine visitation, false teachers arise up who begin to instruct the people that they have to be circumcised and to keep the ceremonial law in order to be saved. It was a false doctrine. It was false teaching. And yet it is found here among the Gentile converts. It is doctrine that manifests itself in the midst of the church, and it had a disturbing influence. It had an agitating effect in the church. And you can see that when this council is convened, the Bible tells us that there had been much disputing among the brethren. When they came together, verse 7, when there had been much disputing. This caused a lot of unhappiness, it caused a lot of arguments, it caused a lot of disputing. And you will always find that is the case throughout the history of the church. There will be times when false teaching manifests itself. And wherever it manifests itself, it will always bring disturbance to the church. It will always have a troubling influence, a troubling effect. But the second thing that comes to light here is the necessity of having a clear understanding of divine providence and the scriptures. For that's exactly the manner in which this disturbance was dealt with. When the assembly was convened, first of all, Peter stands up. When he sees the disputing, when he listens to all the different voices, and he listens to the arguments, and he sees the agitation, Peter stands up, and the first thing that he does is to relate his experience. What God had wrought providentially in providence. In verse number 7, he says, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So he's referring now to that time when the Lord led him to the house of Cornelius. It's recorded in Acts 10. And Peter goes there and he preaches the gospel, and the Lord works in the hearts of those people assembled, and they are brought to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus. They were Gentiles. They were not Jews. They were not the natural descendants of Abraham. They were outside of the household of Israel. They were Gentiles. And yet the Lord worked in their hearts. The Lord brought them to himself, brought them into the blessing of the gospel, the very blessing that God had promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And now that was being fulfilled. Peter stands up in the council and he relates what God had done. And he's emphasizing the Lord has put no difference between us who are converted Jews and the Gentiles who have received Christ by faith. There's no difference. So he is using God's work in providence in order to address the situation. And then immediately after that, the testimony of Barnabas and Paul is declared to the council, the miracles that God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And following that, James stands up and he brings in the scriptural teaching, the scriptural application, or the scriptural confirmation. And what he's doing here is something very important. Peter bases his argument on the basis of providence. What God has done, what he has experienced God doing. And then James comes in with the scriptures and he shows how what God did in providence was actually taught in the scriptures. It was prophesied of in the scriptures. The apostles on this occasion are setting here an example that the church in every successive generation is to follow. We must recognize divine providence. We must see what God is doing in providence, but we must see that in the light of Scripture. Because God never works contrary to His Word. It's always dangerous to base a doctrine or a practice or a course of action upon experience exclusively. It's always dangerous to base a doctrine or a practice or a course of action upon experience exclusively. It must be backed up, it must be confirmed, it must be explained in the light of Scripture. That's the only way that we can explain providence. James is applying Scripture to what Peter has said. In other words, he is confirming what God has wrought providentially and experientially among the Gentiles by the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. And in this instance, he quotes from the prophecy of Amos, and which refers to the restoration of Israel, the restoration of the seed of Abraham, the natural seed at the end of the age. And this will come after the Lord has fulfilled his saving purpose among the Gentiles. There's a lot of debate about Israel today. A lot of debate about Israel being in their land. And when we listen to that debate, we must bring it to the bar of Scripture. Now, we don't condone everything that Israel does, because remember, Israel as a nation is still in unbelief, still rejects the Messiah. But we believe that Israel has the right to exist, and that historically Israel as a nation was chosen by the Lord, and God's purpose for the nation of Israel has not ended. The Lord is working among the Gentiles in a large measure. But after this, there is still a purpose regarding the natural seed of Israel. And that purpose is to restore a remnant to himself, to bring them into the blessing of the gospel. This is what James is saying. So he's taking the experience that has been highlighted, the working of God in providence, and he is now bringing it under the searchlight of Scripture. And he's saying, this is what God said would happen. This is scriptural. This is what the Bible teaches. It has a powerful application for the church whenever these disturbing times arise and the church meets with false doctrine. We must answer it, yes, with providence, but providence interpreted and explained in the light of Scripture. But that's not my main desire today in looking at this chapter. I want to look at verse 14. This is the verse. And I want to lift this really out of the setting. Not look so much at the setting, but look at what James actually says here when he speaks about Simon Peter's report. He says, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's a powerful statement that has so much relevance to us today. Because in the first place, it identifies God's purpose in this world. It's clear to me that James on this occasion, as he observes that assembly, as he listens to the debate, as he listens to what everything that's being said, and as he listens to what Peter has said, it's clear to me that James had a very clear view of what God's purpose in this world is. What motivated, what governed his providential work in this world? And he describes it in a very apt manner. He says, God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's God's purpose in this world. To take out a people unto himself. To separate a people unto himself for his own glory. God's purpose is not to make this world a better place. God's purpose is not to improve man's social condition or his economic condition. God's purpose for all that he does in this present world is to separate a people to himself, to take out a people for his name. And I emphasized at the communion table, the name, or the word church, comes from the Greek language, which means to call out, ecclesia. And it means to call out, to bring out from the world. This is consistently taught in Scripture. Turn back to Numbers chapter 23. When you go back into the Old Testament era and you find God's providential dealings, what did he do? He singled out Abraham. Abraham, born and reared in an idolatrous environment. And one day the God of glory appeared to him and the Lord said, get out of your country, get out from your kindred, your family, to a land that I will show you. I have a special purpose for you, Abraham. And from your seed, the Messiah will come, the Savior. And your natural seed will be set apart in a special covenant relationship with myself. So much so that Balaam, who was a false prophet, speaks of that. In Numbers 23 in verse 9, whenever Balak wanted him to curse the children of Israel, Balaam was moved by the Lord. In verse 8 of Numbers 23, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like this. He's speaking about Israel as a nation, and he recognizes he is under the spirit of inspiration here. And he recognizes that God's purpose is to bring out a people to himself. In this case, the nation of Israel. They dwell alone. They are not reckoned among the nations. The Lord has separated them unto himself. And that purpose applied not only in the Old Testament era, but it applies today when the purpose of God is primarily among the Gentiles, not exclusively, but primarily among the Gentiles. You turn to John chapter 10 in this prayer of the Lord on the eve of his death. He talks about his people. John 17 it is, John chapter 17 and verse number 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. They're taken out. They're separated from the world. They become the Lord's people. This is God's purpose. Verse number 9, Jesus in prayer says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, that is in a physical sense, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. That indicates what this separation work is. It's not a work that takes the church in a physical sense out of the world, but it's spiritual. It is a spiritual separation whereby their hearts are changed, their life, their heart, their action, their conduct is changed to conform to the Lord, to please Him. While we live in this world, Jesus said, we are not off this world. We are taken out from it in that spiritual sense. This is what James identifies as God's continuing purpose. Simeon hath told us, he says, Simeon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's what God is doing in this world. You want to know what God is doing? You want to know what God's purpose is in this world? It's not to make this world a better place. Not to improve man's living conditions or man's social conditions. God's purpose is to take out from the world a people for his name. And that's very important to recognize. When we recognize what God's purpose is, it will determine what we as a church do and how we act. Our purpose is not to Christianize the world. But our purpose is to be laborers together with God, whose purpose is to take out a people for his name. To separate a people unto himself. That is the purpose of God. Now that brings us to a second thought that's identified here in this council that was convened. And it's the participation of Peter. You can see how James is referring to what Simon Peter has stated in the council. And in verse number 7, that is given to us in detail. Peter stands up and he says, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God hath made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. In other words, Peter is saying, God chose me by my mouth, by my preaching, to bring the gospel first to the Gentiles that they might believe and be saved. And what Peter is doing now is to identify the place or the inclusion of human instrumentality. The fact that as God pursues this purpose, he uses the very people whom he has brought out of the world in order to bring other people out of the world and separate them unto himself. Now go back to chapter 10 of Acts, and there you find the narrative of that particular time. And the opening part of chapter 10 of Acts focuses upon Cornelius, who was a centurion in the Roman army. He lived in Caesarea. He was a religious man, a God-fearing man, but he wasn't saved. But the Lord sent a heavenly messenger to him and told him to call for Simon Peter, who was at Joppa, about 40 miles away. Told him where he lived, where he was staying, and told him to call for him. And then the focus then switches to Peter. Peter is in Joppa. verse number 9, on the morrow, as the men went on their journey to fetch Peter, they drew nigh unto the city. At the same time, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray upon the sixth hour. And he receives a vision in which this great sheet is lowered, and there's all manner of creatures on it, both clean and unclean, according to the Levitical ceremonial law. And the voice is heard concerning the unclean meats, rise up and eat, kill and eat. To which Peter objects. He's a Jew. He's been brought up in the tradition of the ceremonial law. And he says, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. And God said to him, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. The Lord was preparing him for the men who were soon to knock at his door and ask him to go with them to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. The Lord is preparing Peter. And in verse number 19, while Peter thought on the vision, while he thought over it, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And I want you to see this now, that in the home of Cornelius, the Lord is working in a man who is not saved. He's religious, but he's not saved. And the Lord is working in his heart and directs him to Peter, 40 miles away. Peter doesn't know about him at this point. But while the Lord is working in Caesarea, and while these men are on this journey to call for Peter, the Lord begins to work in Peter's heart in order to prepare him to go with the men to bring the gospel to them. And so the Spirit of God says, arise and go. And Peter goes with them. And he comes to the home of Cornelius. And he introduces himself. Cornelius tells him what happened to him. And then Peter takes the opportunity. In verse 34, he opened his mouth. And he begins to preach. And his preaching focuses upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. He emphasizes his life, his ministry, the fact that he was appointed by God. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Then he mentions his death in verse 39, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. His resurrection in verse 40, God raised him up the third day and showed him openly. We are eyewitnesses of this. And then he emphasizes the present position of the Lord Jesus in verse 42. He is ordained of God to be the judge of the living, the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. And to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him should receive remission of sins. Do you see the focus of his message? It's Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection, his exalted position at God's right hand, the judge of the living and the dead. And Peter says it is by him, by believing on him, that your sins will be blotted out. And you will be saved. He's declaring Christ. And this message was believed. And the point that I want you to see is this. God's purpose is to bring out a people to himself. And he accomplishes that purpose by this message. It was this message that Peter preached that was the means that God used to bring Cornelius and his household onto himself. So you can see the purpose of God, and you can see the participation of Peter that represents the participation of the church. throughout its history. We are called to be laborers together with God in His purpose. In His purpose. But there's one final thought that is so important we must not miss. Turn over to Acts chapter 15. This is really what I'm coming to today. Acts chapter 15 and verse 4, and I want you to notice the word visit. Simeon hath declared, and he talked about his experience, he talked about how God chose him by his mouth. The gospel was preached to Cornelius, to the Gentiles. That's what Peter talked about. And yet, notice how James interprets that. Notice how he views that. He describes it in this way. Simeon had declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles. This was a divine visitation. The conversion of Cornelius and his household is attributed not to Peter, but to a divine visitation. It's so important to see that emphasis. And when you begin to look at this event and study it carefully, you'll discover that all through each stage of this event of bringing out the Gentiles to himself, you'll discover the person and the prominence of the Holy Spirit. Now come back to Acts chapter 10 and we'll look at this. Acts chapter 10 and verse 19. So the Lord has worked already in Cornelius, told him to send for Peter. The three men are en route. They've come to the city. While this is happening, Peter's up in the house, up on the rooftop, flat roofs in those days. And he's up there praying. And he sees the vision. Verse 19, while he thought on the vision, the Spirit said. The Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee, arise, therefore, get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Do you see the focus on the Holy Spirit? The Spirit said. The Lord had already been working in Cornelius' heart. Verse number 3. Cornelius saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius, a messenger of God. You see how the Lord is working here. And then you come to verse 44, after Peter preaches. Verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was also poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And I want you to see now, the Lord is at work. Peter knows nothing about it. And all of this is happening before Peter has any knowledge of it, any information of it, until the day that these three men arrive and they're making their way up to the house where Peter is, and at that same moment, Peter still has no idea what's happening. And he receives the vision. And even when he receives the vision, he has no idea what is happening, what has happened, and what is about to happen. And then the Spirit says, three men's going to knock at your door, and you have to go with them. I've sent them. Peter's action is a response to the Spirit of God. And when he goes and he preaches, it is only when the Spirit of God falls on the people The word is sealed to their hearts, and they believe the gospel to their salvation. This was due to a divine visitation. That's what James picked up on. That's what James recognized. God visited the Gentiles. God visited the Gentiles. This is the most pressing need of the hour for the Church of Jesus Christ. It is for a divine visitation of the Spirit of God. Now, we are an evangelistic church. We believe in preaching the gospel. We believe in giving forth the free offer of the gospel. But I'm going to say something that may well seem to be a contradiction, and it may well prompt criticism. Our first task is not to evangelize, either to get the gospel to the people or to get the people to the gospel. That's not our first task. Our first task is to wait on the Spirit of God. Our first requirement is to have the Spirit of God in the midst. Before Peter did anything, this wasn't something that Peter just conjured up out of his own mind and thought, this is what we need to be doing. First thing Peter did was to go up to the housetop to pray. He was waiting on the Lord. And then the Spirit of God directed him. He didn't embark upon this venture because he thought, I must be active. I must be seen to be doing something. I'm the apostle, one of the apostles. I've got to set the example. He was waiting upon the Lord. And only when he had the prompting of the Spirit of God did he go forth. And it was only in the context of a divine visitation that the gospel was made fruitful. There is too much activity in the church taking place for activity's sake. Just for the sake of being seen to be doing something. Someone once said, if the Holy Spirit was taken out of the church, 95% of church activity would continue as usual, and he wouldn't even be missed. Do you know what the pressing need of the church today is? The pressing need is to be conscious once again of the Spirit of God and to be sensitive to Him. The Spirit of God is absent. He is withdrawn. And the sad thing is, so many Christians can't even see that. We are not living in times when the Spirit of God is moving and working. And our first need, our first priority, is to regain a consciousness of the Spirit of God. Peter didn't move until the Holy Ghost said to him, arise, go with them. And even then, his preaching required the Spirit of God to fall upon the people. Do you know what is missing in the church? The Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit. You remember in the case of the Israelites in the wilderness? You remember whenever the Lord told them to go and they wouldn't go into the land? And then they decided that they would go. And the Bible tells us, Numbers 14, verse 44, they presumed to go, but the Lord was not with them. And Moses and the tabernacle departed not out of the camp. And the army was routed and it was turned back. You can have all the activity you want, but if the Spirit of God is not guiding, leading, prompting, in control of it, it will come to nothing. And that's what's happening in the church today at large. We are no longer sensitive to the Spirit of God. No longer conscious of Him. So much so that if He was absent, we wouldn't notice it. When James uses this word, visit, he's emphasizing the absolute necessity, the indispensable necessity of the Spirit of God in every aspect of the church, and especially in relation to its witness and its evangelism. The Holy Spirit is the chief administrator of the affairs of Christ's kingdom and Christ's church upon this earth. He must have His rightful place. The church must be subject to Him, and the church must be conscious of Him once again. Peter was conscious of the Holy Spirit, because it was the Spirit of God that directed him to go with these Gentiles to do something which he naturally and up until then would not have done. Going into the company of Gentiles. But he was conscious of the Holy Spirit. I think what has happened today, to some extent, is that with all the confusion and all the abuses that have manifested themselves in charismatic circles, churches that claim to be charismatic, all the excesses, I think it has caused Bible believers from an Orthodox position, from an evangelical position, I think it has caused believers to shy away from the person and the work of the Spirit of God. In case we're labeled charismatic. But this assembly not only highlights God's purpose in the world to take out a people, not only highlights the participation of the church in that purpose, but it highlights the prominence of the Spirit of God. We need a divine visitation. We need a divine visitation. That's what we need. A divine visitation. That's what will change this land. That's what will establish righteousness when God takes out a people for His name. And it will only be done when there is a visitation of God. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. God visited. That's the only way you can describe the existence of the free church. It was a visitation of God. The problem is, it's so far away now that the memory of those days And I wasn't there at the beginning, but I can remember as a teenage lad, and I look at it now, and I look at the difference now, and I realise there was a moving of God. It was perhaps at the tail end. The tide comes in with its force and with its momentum, and then it starts to recede. But that even the receding has a force and a momentum with it. And when the tide's going back out, there's still a force. I think back then in the late 80s, there was still a moving of God. I think it affected my life as a teenager. But we're not seeing that today. And we've got to recognize that. The free church doesn't experience the moving of God as it once did. That's why it doesn't have a voice in this country anymore. And we've got to acknowledge that. Not bury our heads in the sand, just carry on and think, oh, we've still got the same influence. We don't have the same influence. We don't have the same voice as we had before. And you know, let me say this. In this past week, there's been a lot said about Ushers, and it's been hailed as a great victory. And to some extent, it is a victory, but it needs to be viewed in the wider context. I don't think it was really a victory. I think it was just a trade-off for what's coming, to soften the blow for what's coming. And people are going about, I've heard this Christian people, oh, the Supreme Court is the champion of freedom of conscience. No, it's not. Supreme Court said just a few months ago that Northern Ireland had to change its abortion law. And they couldn't rule on it then because they didn't have an actual case. But they said, if you bring a case to us, we'll be favourable. Well, that means they've already determined the outcome before they hear the case. And I think that this is just a trade-off for what's coming down the line. And it's the liberalisation of all our laws and the advancement of this liberal agenda that despises the Bible. And we don't have the voice that we once had. Our need today is for God to visit again. The Holy Spirit to move. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the church will galvanize all its resources and get together some kind of platform politically, morally. No. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up the standard against him. And what we need to do is what Peter did. He may have seemed to be inactive. He went up to the housetop at lunchtime and he was praying. And he was praying for the Spirit of God to come. That is the need of the hour. Brethren and sisters, we can go on deluding ourselves, burying our heads in the sand like the ostrich if we want. Or else we can face up to reality and say, the Spirit of God is not among us as he once was. Therefore, let us begin to seek for the return of the Holy Spirit, that he will visit us and awaken, revive, strengthen his cause, that it might advance to the glory of his great name. James recognized God's purpose, the participation of the church, but most of all, he recognized the prominency of the Holy Spirit of God.